going to be putting a greater emphasis on the Lord's Supper in coming days. More on that later. We'll keep you posted on that. But today we wanted to not show you what we're planning on doing in the future necessarily, but to focus on the Lord's Supper. And in a few moments we'll be taking the Lord's Supper, and after that we'll extend the invitation. That probably can create some difficulty for the people with the recording equipment, and I apologize for that, but just hit the pause button, I guess, at the appropriate time, and we'll get through fine. Before we get into that, a few little housekeeping notes. Thank you very much for those who were filling in my absence. Appreciate it very much to answer the questions that you're asking that perhaps you haven't had an opportunity to ask yet. Yes, we had a great week. Yes, it was long. Yes, we're glad to be back. Yes, we really left Saturday at a little before 5 in the morning, and we got back a little after 11 in the evening. That's 18 hours. About 16 and a half of that was actually in the car. Yes, it was an ordeal. But slept pretty good last night, and I think we're going to survive just great. It's very, very good to be back home, not just because we're not on the road, but also just because it's good to be home. Tracy was just commenting. They don't have the slides on the screen out there, and she was reaching for a songbook, and we don't have to reach for the songbook anymore. We can look at the slides. That's great. Anyway, about the Lord's Supper, and doing this in remembrance of Jesus. Let's talk a little bit about the broken body of Jesus. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul is made known by the Holy Spirit. Of course, he wasn't present for the actual Lord's Supper, but he was informed of it, the things that the other disciples witnessed personally. And he tells us, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke do in more detail, that the bread was broken. And Jesus said that they were supposed to eat this bread, for this is my body, or this is my body which is broken for you, some versions have, depending on your translation and the document that you're reading from. The broken body of Jesus is a powerful, powerful metaphor for us here. And I'm aware that there are people who object to the idea of the broken body, quote-unquote broken body, because Jesus wasn't broken on the cross. Well, yes, he was. His bones weren't broken. And that is a fulfillment of prophecy. John tells us that specifically in John chapter 19, verse 31 through 37, that there was opportunity to break the bones of these crucified ones because it was considered to be inappropriate somehow. Killing people in the most gruesome of fashions was okay, but it was inappropriate to leave those bodies up during the Passover. That just wasn't nice, apparently. So they liked to get the bodies off the cross when they could. Jesus had already died, and so therefore it was not necessary to break his bones, which would have hastened the death considerably. And John tells us that this is a fulfillment of prophecy, and the reference is made there to Psalm 34, verse 20, that Jesus is this sacrificial animal, this sacrificial lamb symbolically here. And as animals were not to be offered broken to the Lord, likewise Jesus' legs were not broken also. I don't feel that it is necessary to read any more into the text than that Jesus was presented as a proper sacrifice for us. I don't think it means that Jesus never broke a bone in his life. If you were to somehow scientifically prove, and I don't think you can, that the nails of the cross broke bones in Jesus' hands or broke bones in Jesus' feet, I don't think you can prove that. But if you could, I don't think that would invalidate this either. That's not what we're talking about primarily here. We're talking about Jesus being offered as a proper sacrifice, and the fact that he was to have his legs broken and they weren't broken, that is testimony that Jesus was, in fact, proper and a fitting sacrifice to be offered at this time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse number 7, he's called our Passover, and in a context separate from the Lord's Supper, of course. But he writes to us here with regard to the fellowship that we have in Jesus and the inclusion in that fellowship of people who are in outright sin. He says these ones have been boasting about this, and that's not good. They're supposed to clean out that leaven. And he says that we're supposed to be cleaned out, for you are, in fact, unleavened at the end of verse number 6 and 7. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, but with the leaven of malice and wickedness, or with about malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
And the point that he's making here is that there is a connection, a spiritual connection, between the Passover feast that was eaten in Old Testament times and the not only the sacrifice of Jesus himself, but also the eating of that feast that calls to our mind that sacrifice. That partaking of these emblems, in a sense, connects us to Jesus. We don't want to get too overly gruesome about this or literal, as some people would have us believe, that the bread is actually transformed somehow into the body of Christ. That's not the point at all. This brings this to our memory. It connects us to Jesus. He is the Passover, and because of that, as Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46 says, it was appropriate for him to be offered without any broken bones. And that's what happens for us. And that's one of the reasons why we partake of this and why the symbolism that we see in the Lord's Supper is in some ways similar, including the unleavened bread, to the symbolism of the Passover. It connects us to that. And if you don't remember the story of the Passover, remember the death was going to enter into the camp of Egypt, including the camp of Israel. And they were to paint the doorposts of their house with this blood that came from this sacrificial lamb that was to be eaten as a proper feast, a sacrifice. They were supposed to be eating it with their shoes on and their staff in their hand and ready to go, because it was symbolizing their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. And if they would partake properly of this feast, death would not strike them. And so clearly there is a connection, a spiritual connection between this feast, which by the way happened at the week of Jesus' death, and also our own participation in his sacrifice there. His body is in fact broken through scourging and crucifixion. I'm not saying that bones were broken when Jesus was scourged, but there have been times in your life, I venture to say, and not after scourging and crucifixion either, when you felt broken, when you felt like your body was about to give out, like you've been in the car for 16 and a half hours or something like that, and you just had nothing left to give, as it were. And that's where Jesus is for us. This is the proper atonement that Jesus offers for us, that through his scourging, through his crucifixion, through the physical agony that he goes through on our behalf, we become healed. We oftentimes quote 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 in the context of Jesus being our sacrifice. But the spiritual symbolism sometimes gets lost in this. Read with me, if you would, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. You committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Now there's a lot of symbolism there, a lot of powerful images. But let's focus on the main point that he's getting at here. Jesus goes through this suffering. He goes through this pain in his physical body for the purpose of healing us spiritually. And without this, that could not have been possible. And it speaks to us, I think, the power of sin in our lives, where God feels that this, his son on the cross, is the only proper remedy for sin. Anytime you try to brush off sin and say it's not that big of a deal, or grace will cover it, or in any way try to minimize your own personal sins. Remember, your sins are what brought the scourgers to Jesus. Your sins are what raked these claws, essentially, across his back. I don't want to get overly graphic about this, but if you're not aware of scourging, it's a terrifying prospect in its way, as terrifying as the cross. In fact, some people didn't even make it to the cross because the scourging was so bad. This whip that had multiple lashes on it, with oftentimes pieces of bone or pieces of metal or dug into the knots at the end of the straps, the leather straps. These were raked across the pulled tight back of the one who was being crucified. Oftentimes even exposing bodily organs. It was a brutal, brutal process. And that says nothing, of course, of the cross itself, which takes brutality to an entirely new level. In that sense, absolutely, Jesus was broken. And he did this, of course, for us. And when we partake of the bread, we are to remember this body, this physical body that Jesus had, a body very similar to yours, that was beat upon incessantly and ultimately deprived of life for your sins and for my sins. There's a new covenant also in his blood. And this is a powerful image also. Jesus says that we are to partake of the fruit of the vine, which is poured out for us. And this represents a new covenant. It reminds us of this new covenant that is in the blood of Jesus. And this imagery goes back to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 31 and following. In this prophecy, Jeremiah is looking forward to the people of God returning from captivity and this new relationship that they would have in him. But prophetically, he's looking beyond that. And maybe the people didn't realize that at the time. But we realize it now, looking back. And particularly when we look at the Lord's Supper and we look at this new covenant in the blood of Jesus. We read it in verse 31 of Jeremiah chapter 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach each other, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." These three applications that Jeremiah prophesies about, we see lived out in this new covenant, in this new relationship that we have with Jesus. Because Jesus dies on the cross, because we are ushered into this new relationship, the law is written on our hearts. The text says in Romans chapter 10, and verses 9 and 10 especially, but you can back up a little bit further in the context to look at how, in verse number 8, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart a man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. What he's saying here is that the word is near us. The Holy Spirit has put it in our hands. And by the grace of God, he's put it in our hearts as we have accepted it into our hearts and put it to work in our lives. As James refers to in James chapter 1 and verse 21, that we're supposed to put aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness. And in humility, he says, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, I think there are things that you can do to keep the word from ever being implanted. You can put up barriers. You can become that wayside soil that Jesus alludes to in the parable of the sower, keeping the seed from ever penetrating. But if you receive that word, if you give it a place in your heart, and then beyond that, continue to receive it, the word that has been implanted, continue to give it a home, continue to give it a place. You can allow it to grow and prosper in your life. You know, the work's not done when the seed germinates. You know, I have mixed results with my garden, with my planting efforts. But when, you know, it's a really good sign when I can see the little seedling sprouting up. Okay, there's something going on down there. I've successfully grown a lettuce plant or a pepper plant or whatever. But the job's not done, right? The soil has to continue to feed that plant, that seedling plant, until it grows to fulfillment. Likewise, we as Christians need to continue to receive the law of the Lord in our hearts so that we can grow as Christians. This is only possible because Jesus came. Apart from this new covenant, this would never have been possible for us. The true knowledge of God that's given to us only in Jesus. Jesus allows us to see God in a way that was not possible for anybody in any other dispensation of time. Moses didn't see Jesus like this. Abraham didn't see Jesus like this. David didn't see Jesus, or see God, rather, like this. True knowledge of God is for those who have the anointing that John writes about in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. You, that is you Christians, that's us too, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, he says, because you are specially chosen, because you've been called out of the world through the gospel and ushered into this new relationship, this new covenant relationship with Jesus. You're anointed. You're specially chosen. You have an opportunity as a child of God, as a Christian, to know what God's will is. That knowledge can be rejected. He goes on to say, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 34, that these ones who have accepted these false influences, he rebukes them. He says, some have no knowledge of God. Some Christians, he says, have no knowledge of God. They have chosen not to follow after the gospel. They've chosen to reject this word that germinated in their hearts for whatever reason. They're yanking the plant out, as it were. Well, you can do that. You ought not do that. Because you as a Christian properly appreciate what it means to know God, what it means to know God through Jesus Christ. Full forgiveness of sins. And I'm aware that forgiveness was available in prior times. But I'm not prepared to discuss this at length here today, but nobody was ever forgiven apart from Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus is the only proper atonement for sin. And we see this at working in our own lives because we've been baptized, because we've been washed clean. The grace of God comes upon us and we are forgiven of our sins. Paul alludes to this in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 13, verse 12. It talks about having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, which is to say, if you weren't baptized, you weren't buried with Jesus. If you weren't buried with Jesus, you weren't raised with Jesus. And you're not entering into this new life that Paul writes about in a similar passage in Romans chapter 6. It says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions. What a marvelous concept that is, that Jesus nailed the certificate of ordinances to the certificate of death consisting of decrees, as he says in verse 14, that old law that never had any real, long-term, permanent, standalone remedy for sin. Just a lot of makeshift symbolism, basically. In Jesus, we're forgiven. And only in Jesus are we forgiven. And so when we partake of this fruit of the vine, we remind ourselves of this new covenant that allows us to be forgiven, that tells us that if we confess our sins, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins. We're not forgiven because we take the Lord's Supper. We're not even forgiven because we try really hard. We're forgiven because we acknowledge that we are flawed, but we are children of God. People who have access to God through Jesus Christ, through the grace that was available in the shedding of blood. When we acknowledge our need for Jesus, when we confess our sins, then in this covenant relationship, we are forgiven of those sins. Without the cross, without Jesus going to the cross, without the sacrifice that we are going to memorialize, none of this would have been possible. We could not have had the law of God in our hearts. We could not have had a proper, true knowledge of God. We would not have forgiveness of sins. None of this is available apart from Jesus. And we'll offer you an invitation in a few moments to make your life right with God. Remember this when that happens. If you are not a child of God, if you've never been baptized in water for remission of sins. These marvelous things that we remember at the Lord's table are for Christians. That's why the Lord's Supper is for Christians. Because we have a true fellowship, a communion. To use the word that we oftentimes use interchangeably for the Lord's Supper. We have communion with Jesus because we've been bought by his blood. We do these things to proclaim the Lord's death. And that's an interesting expression there. We proclaim, we shout, we preach the Lord's death. We generally think of the Lord's Supper as being an internal kind of thing, something that we do for ourselves, our own personal relationship with Jesus, and it certainly is that. But there is also a sense, Paul says, in which we preach to those in the room and to those outside this room, those out there in the world who understand what we do as Christians, who perhaps know in some vague sense anyway about our connection to Jesus, about the communion that we partake of every Lord's Day, about how we make a point of being with the children of God every single week. This commitment that we make to Jesus that's symbolized in the Lord's Supper, that is epitomized, you might say, in the Lord's Supper, this preaches the death of Jesus Christ. What do you mean by that? Well, it means a lot of things. And I'd like to cover a few things hurriedly. And then we're going to partake of the supper ourselves. Proclaiming the Lord's death means, I think, first of all, proclaiming our own guilt. Realizing that it is our sin that puts Jesus on the cross. And we have various songs that attempt to put this into words for us. Some of them, I think, more effectively than others. But we would do well to think about from time to time the fact that our sins, our own personal sins, are responsible for the death of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 22 and following. And according to the law, the writer tells us, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens, talking about the old covenant and the things that were involved in that, for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these old sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And you see, the heavenly things, the things that God has always had in mind for his people, the things that we participate in now, these are cleansed with better sacrifices than these. That's why we don't have bulls and goats offered up here on the table or back in the parking lot or anywhere else. We have a better sacrifice. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, like the old temple, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood, which is not his own. Otherwise, he would need to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This one-time offering of Jesus on the cross testifies to our own sins that made the cross necessary. And perhaps we're made to feel a little uncomfortable at the Lord's table. Maybe that's not such a bad thing for us to feel a little bit uncomfortable, realizing our own culpability, our own level of shame that is necessary for us to remember in this time. We also proclaim God's love that made the death of Jesus acceptable. I don't know what it would take for me to not only allow my child to die, but to send my child to death. I can't imagine what that would be. I don't care about anything in this world that much. But God cares about you. God loves you. He loves each and every one of us. And therefore, he participates in this gruesome plan, this ghastly plan, but a plan that is born fundamentally out of love for us. And we see it attached to love over and over again, especially in Romans chapter 5, verse number 6. For while we were yet helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if we were enemies, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This is talking about the depth of God's love that he had for us when we were not lovable. And we're not all that great now, either. But God loved us while we were in sin. Nobody wants to die for the quote-unquote righteous man, the one who simply crosses all the T's and dots all the I's and manages not to run over somebody while drunk driving or something. You don't want to give your life for that person. Now, the excellent person, the noble person, the good person, the one who is actually the good neighbor, the one who helps, the one who serves, the one who is a blessing to his community and to his family, you might be able to find somebody who will die for that person. Not for wretched people, though. Surely not for sinful people. And that's how much God loves us, that he is willing to die, send his son to die for us while we are in sin. And because of that, we are children of God as we come around the table and we remember how much God loves us and how much he continues to bless us, how much he continues to look over us and give us the things that we stand in need of as Christians. And we proclaim Jesus' submission also, which made his death an example. Jesus goes to the cross willingly. He lays down his life for us. We read in Romans chapter 6, verse number 1 following. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, surely we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our sin, body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That Jesus becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus gives himself to us. He gives himself to this cause. He gives himself to his Father's will. This is the life that he lived leading up to his death. He chose that life. He chose that death. And when we choose that death ourselves, when we are buried with him in baptism, we acknowledge that just as we are voluntarily giving ourselves over to Jesus, Jesus voluntarily gave himself to his Father. And as he rose again on the third day to walk in newness of life, we ourselves are reminded that we live a new life. And every day that God gives us in this new life, we live in his honor, to his glory, for his purposes. This proclaims the death of Jesus. And especially at this particular hour, but throughout our lives as well, we should be proclaiming the death of Jesus as well. Look at what Jesus has done for me. Look at the difference that it's made in my life. And if we don't think about that on a conscious level, on a regular basis, that perhaps something can be done here this morning that will help us remember that a little bit more. And certainly will help us remember as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we remember what this communion really is, that hopefully we can connect with Jesus and connect with each other as we give ourselves over to him. We're going to sing number 171, the Lord's Supper, and then partake ourselves. I find that interesting. He didn't say on the night Jesus was arrested. He didn't say the night before Jesus was crucified. He said the night Jesus was betrayed. And that, I think, causes us to think a little bit about our own personal culpability with regard to the death of Jesus and the sacrifice that he offered on our behalf. While one was preparing to give Jesus up, Jesus was preparing to die on that one's behalf. What an amazing concept that is. The idea of Jesus dying for the one who is guilty of putting him to death is a startling kind of thing. And when you look back to what we were talking about before, the fact that all of us who have sinned are culpable in some manner, to one degree or another, well, not to one degree or another, completely culpable and completely responsible for his death. That reminds us that Jesus died for us, again, while we were unlovable, while we were uncooperative. And that betrayal impacts us. If we do not, as the text says, judge the body rightly, if we do not appreciate this sacrifice that we're looking at here, if you're just kind of going through the motions, here's a little piece of bread, here's a little sip of juice, and that's all there is. If there's no consideration of any greater picture here, then we are eating and drinking condemnation to ourselves, the text says. We're not judging the body rightly. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 26 and following talks about how much greater judgment is upon this one who has known what the power of Jesus is, as vengeful as the God that we read about in the Old Testament was. How much greater vengeance, he says, will come upon the one who crucifies the Lord afresh, puts him to an open shame. We ourselves need to be more aware than that. More alert to our own personal responsibilities. We are guilty, every single one of us, of the blood of Jesus Christ, of the sacrifice of his body on the cross. And no amount of pinching of bread or sipping of juice is going to change that. That's always going to be the case. We as Christians, hopefully, are in a position to appreciate a little bit better, more than most, that symbolism, that the significance of Jesus' death on the cross for our sake. Now, if we have given ourselves over to Jesus, that blood wasn't shed in vain. The blood was shed so that we could be saved. Not a whole lot of point in shedding the blood if people aren't going to be saved then. Well, thankfully, we have been saved. Those of us who have been washed in the blood of Jesus. Those who have been raised up to walk in newness of life. Those who are privileged to have fellowship with Jesus, not just one hour a week, but at all times. If you're not one of those people, if you have not yet connected to the blood of Jesus, if you've not yet connected to the cross, do not let the blood of Jesus be shed in vain. What a tragedy that would be. You know, we hear about people who are organ donors, for instance, and they give a liver, or they give a heart, or they give eyes, or whatever it happens to be. And those ones who are in charge of organ donations make sure that there's a very rigorous screening process. They're not going to give a liver to an alcoholic, because that sacrifice would be in vain if that person just goes back and starts drinking again, destroys another liver just like he destroyed his own. They don't want to do that. It would be an insult to that sacrifice. Well, it's an insult of a far greater magnitude to the sacrifice of Jesus if we refuse to avail ourselves of the grace that's available in his blood. So that's where you are today. If you have not yet given yourself over to Jesus Christ, make your life right with him. Connect with him. Allow his grace to come upon you when you're baptized in water for remission of sins. And you also can rise up to walk in newness of life. If in some fashion your life has not been what a Christian's life ought to be, well, none of us is what a Christian's life ought to be. But perhaps your own infractions are such that you are causing harm to be done to the body of Christ or to the reputation of the body of Christ. Or in some fashion, you need encouragement, special encouragement from brothers and sisters in Christ. You need apologies offered and forgiveness rendered. Whatever we can do to help you connect with Jesus and allow that blood to cleanse you once more. Please, whatever we can do, help us to do so while we stand and sing to encourage you at this time.